I wonder if Donald, if we can have the PowerPoint put on at this point. While that's coming on, there is a little bookstall there. If anybody wants to know a deeper level of the work of the Slavic Gospel Association, they do write their own books and accounts of what's happened over the last 80 years in Eastern Europe. So if any of that tickles your fancy, do have a look over there. And if you haven't got any money with you, just give Naima, who's my book-selling assistant today, an IOU, and that'll be absolutely fine. There is one book on there that's really interesting. Well, they're all interesting, actually. Otherwise, I'll get into a lot of trouble with the people who've written them. There's a book there called God's Man in Moldova. It's written by a man who was training to become a nuclear submarine captain in the Russian Navy, got saved, and is doing an amazing work in the north of Moldova. So do have a look at that, and as I say, if you haven't got any money with you, just give Naima an IOU and that'll be absolutely fine. We've also got the latest SGA magazine over there, so do help yourself to those. Those are free, so you don't have to pay for those, so take one of those and have a little look. Right, I can't remember the last time I was here. Can anybody remember? I probably had a little bit more hair then. I think it was not long after I'd come back from Romania. And we've come to the end of the academic year for the teaching side of things now. It runs like a college kind of thing. So I'm on home mission now, which means since I came home and between now and August, I think I've got one Sunday off where I'm just visiting churches, doing this kind of thing. So next week I'm in Birmingham. And the following week, I can't remember where I'm at actually, I need to look in my diary and see. But I thought I'd just like to remind you quickly about what the Slavic Gospel Association does. Because you often hear when Bill Patterson comes along about different things that are going on. But what are the four main things that we actually do as a mission? And do keep praying for me. I really value your prayers. It's a lot of work, a lot of preparation for lectures. It's a lot of preparation for going round and visiting all these different places. There we go. What do we do? We do four different things, and SGA has focused on these four different things for quite a few decades now. We do biblical leadership training. I'm involved with that. That's like Bible college work, where we have a set program. Leadership support, Christian literature and translation, and crisis response. So if you forget everything else, just remember those four things, because there will be a test at the end today to make sure that... and if you don't pass more than 80%, then you have to buy all the books on the... There we go. Just kidding. All right. There we go. Where do we work? A lot of people say to me, what part of Eastern Europe do you work in? It's actually easier to say, what part of Eastern Europe do we not work in? For the simple sense that we work in 9 different countries, right across Eastern Europe, as far away as places like Kazakhstan and one or two other Stan kind of places. We're responsible for 19 Bible schools. We've got over 400 students, and with that massive preparation and all that kind of work that goes on, there's only actually 7 full-time members of the Slavic Gospel Mission, if you like, who are involved with that teaching kind of thing. This is me in mid-Romania just a few weeks ago. Had an absolute blast out there. It was absolutely fantastic. So somebody must be praying for me, because I'm having a great time. And the food is to die for. It's absolutely great. What do we teach? Well, we teach all things relating to the Bible and cultural things and what we would call anthropological things, in the sense of how do we relate the Bible to present-day culture. If you can imagine how, since the Second World War, the whole cultural shift in the United Kingdom has gone on with all sorts of things. And we've had, 40, 50, 60 years of change. A lot of the changes that we've faced over the last 40, 50, 60 years have only happened in parts of Eastern Europe over the last 8 or 9 years. So can you imagine trying to change culturally with all that? And how do the churches cope with that kind of thing? So let's have a little think about some of the things we teach. I think there's about 30 or 40 different little subjects and all that I have to prepare for and teach. Relating to some of those subjects, where it says the doctrine of God or the doctrine of man or the doctrine of the church, that basically means the teaching of the church. So you can imagine, what do they teach about the church in the first century? Well, we have to look at that and explore that. As well as things like what we call doctrine and an Old Testament survey, a New Testament survey. So in other words, when I was in Romania the last time, I had to teach on every book of the Old Testament in 12 lectures. Now, how many books are there in the Old Testament? There's more than 12. And I tell you what, that makes your hair fall out trying to cram all that in. It's quite a skill, so do pray for me, because sometimes you've got like a term's work of teaching crammed into a weekend or over a few days. So what do you leave out and what do you put in? And other times when I go to places like Moldova, I'll be there for 2 weeks in the same place. And it's every day from Monday to Friday, from 8:45 in the morning till 6 at night. So it's a very full day in those kind of schools. So those are some of the things we teach. We also teach mission evangelism. There where it says apologetics, that doesn't mean to say that we teach people how to apologise and say, I'm really, really sorry for stepping on your toes and that kind of stuff. How do we defend the faith? What are the historical, archaeological, philosophical arguments to show that the Bible is valid for today? The cults. Interesting that certain parts of Romania, the Jehovah's Witnesses have got in so much that there's one particular village and every single person in that village is now a Jehovah's Witness. So as the fall of communism has come, it's opened the doors to all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas, if you like. So we have to teach people, train to people, how do we recognise what is of God and comes up to the Bible and what isn't? And what we call practical stuff, if you like, preaching and pastoral ministry. Homiletics simply means how to prepare a sermon and how to preach. Hermeneutics is how do we approach the Bible and interpret it? Okay, so in other words, how do we interpret a passage from the Old Testament to the year 2013? What are the points of contact and things like that? As well as normal stuff like biblical leadership ethics. I had to teach that when I was last in Romania. That's quite a difficult subject because that covers biblical ethics, medical ethics, educational ethics. So I've got to spend a lot of time in preparation and research. I've got to contact people who are Christians and doctors and professors of medicine to find out what are the biblical ethics for medicine these days. So the amount of research that I have to put in for some of these courses is an awful lot. But I'm having an absolutely marvellous time with it. Absolutely marvellous. So that's the first thing that I'm involved in, is like leadership training and Bible school work. We also do leadership support, where if you can imagine, after 60 or 70 years of working in Eastern Europe, you've got some pretty good strong ties with pastors and churches and the next generation of leaders. And so SGA will support some pastors financially, practically, and there's always a sense of accountability as well. Christian literature. This is absolutely fantastic. There's a guy in Romania who's a scholar, and his study is almost as big as this room, and it's like wall-to-wall books, and it is absolutely fabulous. And whenever I'm out there, when I'm on my way home, I stay at his house overnight, and he always allows me, he puts a bed up, or his wife does, in his study, and says, if you wake up in the night, just read. And I tell you what, it's hard to go to sleep because you're just looking, because most of the books are in English. But he actually writes really good biblical stuff for his own culture and his own language, and part of what SGA does is sponsor people like him. So if you want to have a look at that later, you can do. That's a commentary on the book of Exodus in Romanian. So if you're into Romanian, that's really good. But there is an English bit in the front, and it says this: I dedicate this book to my friends from SGA and whom God has intertwined my life and ministry. Their constant support has been an encouragement for me, for countless others, and for more than 40 years. So they're working with people who were there during the communist times. I've got it really easy, really, because I've got a mobile phone, I can get on the internet and talk to my family back home. When people like Trevor Harris, who come here, when they first started going into Eastern Europe, they had none of that, and sometimes they never knew if they were going to get back out again. And when they went into Eastern Europe, their families never heard from them. It's easy for me because I can ring home every day if I want to, or find an internet cafe and talk to people on Facebook and Skype or something like that. And so we're involved with literature translation and help sponsor people like that as well. Some of you read some good books in this country as well. This is a book by a chap called Bruce Milne called Know the Truth. I read this when I was at Bible College. It's got a date there, 1992. That ages me a little bit, isn't it? And so works from this country, good evangelical works, are also supported and translated into other countries in Eastern Europe as well, so they can benefit from that as well. Fourthly, we also are involved with something called crisis response, where there's a disaster or where there are churches that are working on a particular project, then SGA will help with that. Somebody asked me, I was in a church about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and somebody said to me, are you sure that the money that SGA sends over is actually getting in the right place, or is it just sort of going somewhere and being squandered like a lot of NGOs, non-government organisations, money just seems to disappear? I said, no, they actually know it gets in the right place. Can you imagine, after 60 years, they've got people who they can really trust after that kind of time. So these are some of the projects that they're involved with. As well as that, there are special projects that SGA supports from time to time. They've supported radio projects in Romania, because there's a brilliant Christian radio station there. They supported something called Getting Men Moving, where they had a project where they would send some motorbikes out or get some motorbikes locally for pastors so they could get to their churches. There's one pastor who I know personally in Moldova, and he was cycling something like 33 kilometres to church on a Sunday to do his pastoral preaching and stuff. Now, I've shown you pictures of what the roads are like in Moldova. They're a bit of a head sore, not an eyesore, but a head sore, because you're sitting in the back of the car and you're bouncing along and banging your head on the roof. And so SGA was able to supply pastors with some motorbikes, and that's been absolutely fabulous for them. But this one particular pastor in Moldova said, great, I can go even further now. And what he's doing now is going into villages where there are no churches on his motorbike, you know, lots and lots of miles during the week. And also work with youth camp projects and other things. So those are the four main things that the Slavic Gospel Association works with. It's absolutely fantastic. If the SGA was something that I had to sell, I could sell it, because it works. It's absolutely brilliant. The other thing to think about is if you're aged between 18 and 27, we do summer mission trips to various places. If you're not that age, then, you know, I can supply some makeup and, you know, I can sort your face out and other bits if you like. So if you know of anybody between that age, 18 to 27, let me know afterwards, because there are some fantastic opportunities to go and see and get involved with what's going on in different parts. This is the guy who was training to be a nuclear submarine captain, and he got converted. And this is what he says about the work of the SGA. He says, the greatest percentage of all our missionaries working in church planting in Moldova today have graduated from the SGA Mission School. The course is so effective in training church planters and evangelists. I'm in a real privileged position. I mean, I'm the new kid on the block, trying to find my feet, if you like. But if you can imagine, after working in some of these countries for so long, the influence, the impact that one small mission, remember there's only seven men that go out into Eastern Europe to do this kind of stuff, the years of faithfulness to God's word has had a huge impact. I was in a church in Romania, just visiting, and the guy who was preaching just stopped and asked me to stand up. So I stood up. He said, this young man, which was really nice, you know. I really like that bit. I thought, I must have that in writing. It's part of the SGA, and they've been working in our country for more than 60 years. Will you just honour him? And they just clapped me. And I'd only been in the mission about 6 months then. That is the kind of feel for the Eastern European people for the work of SGA. But SGA wouldn't exist if it wasn't for people like Twinning Chapel, who are prayerfully backing us. So that's a little bit of what we do. You can take that off now if you like, Donald. Thank you. And I hope that gives you a bit of a flavour of some of the things that I'm involved with. And as I say, I'm having the time of my life. But do pray for me. It's a lot of work to do with my mind in preparing for these things, because the standard of teaching has to be very high. In some places, the school's standards are so high that they can get credits off a local university if they want to, a local Christian university down in the south of Romania. Do pray for the family as well as I travel around, that they won't miss me too much. Okay, what are we going to do today? Well, we could just end the service here, because what I had plan to speak about this morning has already been said, so we could kind of just close in prayer. But I want to ask you the question: who is Jesus? Tim's presentation was brilliant. I really enjoyed that, and I thought that was a really good slant on things. But in this day and age, do people really know who Jesus is, or is he some mystical figure who's lost in the sands of time, who we can't relate to? That's the question I've heard as I've travelled going around different parts of the UK and in parts of Eastern Europe as well. And I want us to look at different ways in which we can answer that, perhaps. Who is this Jesus? Can we examine him? Can we actually put some nuts and bolts together so we can answer that question? And I'm going to read a short passage from Matthew chapter 16, which will hopefully crank up on there in a minute. There we go, winding up. Excellent, there we go. And Matthew 16 and verses 13 to 20 says this. Now when Jesus came to the disciples, came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one who he was, and that he was the Christ. I want us to think of two questions this morning. And we will hear them quite a lot in the world. First of all, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" In other words, what is the world's image of who I am? When they see you, or in other words, when the world see the 12 disciples, how do they interpret who I am through you? And then Jesus asks this second question, "Who do you say that I am?" And I don't know if you've ever thought about answering that kind of question yourself. As Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? And I want to think about this very briefly this morning. And I want to ask the question, first of all, who do people say that Jesus is? Well, if we have a brief sweep through some of the thoughts of today in Islam, they will just say that Jesus is just a prophet. He was just a good teacher. The Buddhists, likewise, will say that Jesus was a holy man, just a wise teacher. The Hindus would say Jesus was a wise man, but no wiser than any other religious leader. Jehovah's Witness, well, he's not really God, he's just part of God's creation. The atheist, well, the atheist would say, "I'm not interested," and many atheists would say that Jesus never really existed. Who do people say that Jesus is? If we ask the world who Jesus is, we get a very mixed response, don't we? Well, first of all, to answer the atheist, we know that Jesus did exist. Josephus, a Roman historian at the time of Jesus, writes accounts of Jesus and his disciples and his followers. And if we had time, we could look through a whole load of other Roman historians. And if you want to look at the list, I can give you later. But there are many Roman historians at the time of Jesus who actually comment on Jesus and his disciples as a factual reality. In other words, that Jesus really did exist in time and history. In fact, there's one guy, and if you're interested, I can show you some of his writings. He was called Lucian of Samosata. It sounds like an Indian curry, doesn't it? I'll have a number 23. I'll have a Lucian of Samosata, please, with plenty of sauce. Anyway, this guy was around writing his material around about 115 AD. And he used to make fun of the followers of Christianity and the disciples. And he used to write plays and just take the mickey out of them. But this guy, Lucian of Samosata, despite his writings about Christianity, he took it seriously in the sense that he acknowledged that Jesus was a historical figure. So even history tells us that Jesus really existed. How can we answer that? It's interesting that the disciples, when they approach Jesus, they call him Rabbi. You see, to the disciples, Jesus wasn't just a religious teacher, he was their rabbi. And if we had time, we could look at different bits of scripture, how very often, and you know, I would encourage you to go away and read the Gospels, how many times the disciples go up to Jesus and call him rabbi. Rabbi has been respected teacher. And if we had time to go back into early Judaism in the first century, you would see that there were three strands of rabbinical leadership. First of all, there was the lowest level, where somebody would just simply be called a rab, R-A-B. It's not very polite, really, is it? Rab. And that was like an entry level into the teaching school. And then you would have somebody who would be known as a rabbi, somebody who'd got a sense of dignity and advancement. And Jesus is always called rabbi by his disciples. And yet there are two occasions where Jesus is actually called Rabboni. And that kind of takes it up to another level, because the highest level in rabbinical thought was to call somebody a Rabboni. And in fact, there were only seven people historically ever written who were given that title. And yet there are two people in the scriptures called Jesus Rabboni, and that means advanced teacher, the highest advancements of teacher. One of them was a blind man. How can a blind man see that Jesus is the highest teacher? We find that in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, and this blind man shouts out and says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus goes to him and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to see my sight. I want to regain my sight." Now Jesus could have said to him, "Well, you've already got it. You can see exactly who I am. I am not just any kind of rabbi. I am the highest of rabbis." And yet Jesus says, "Go, your faith has made you well." And he gains his sight. So a blind man, not the religious experts of the day, see that Jesus is the highest teacher. Secondly, a woman sees that Jesus is the highest teacher. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Shouldn't be really, but there's a lady called Mary Magdalene. And as Jesus appears to her after his resurrection, she says to him, "Rabboni." In other words, greatest, highest respected teacher. The disciples didn't see that at that stage. And yet, what do the disciples see about Jesus that at the end of their lives, if somebody said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" I wonder what they would say. Well, I've got a few things written down here. And I think the first thing that the disciples would say about Jesus is that he is Lord over death. If you know the Bible stories quite well, wherever Jesus goes, he has this thing about death. He confronts it face on. He's not afraid of it. And wherever he goes, he seems to raise people from the dead. Luke 7, there's a widow's son who is dead, and he raises him back to life. There's a girl who's raised back to life in Matthew chapter 9, Jairus' daughter. We know the story of Lazarus, one of Jesus' best friends, who's raised back to death. He is Lord over death. Not forgetting the fact as well that Jesus rose again from the dead himself. Is Jesus just a great rabbi? Is he just a great teacher? Is he just a great prophet? Or is he somebody who has control over death? We have to answer that question. We have to come to grips with that question. The disciples had to come to grips with that question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? That would be an interesting conversation next time you're at Sainsbury's or Tesco's or Morrison's or whatever. And, you know, you strike up this conversation where you're just waiting. Lovely day, isn't it? Yes, you know, you've got those value crisps in your bag again. Yes, well, never mind. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, he's Lord over death. He's Lord over death. How do you explain that? See, one of the greatest fears is that we have to face death one day. Isn't it? As believers, we don't have to worry about that. I have to think of Dave Pitt at this stage. Because I went to see him 3 days before he died. And he had this little wry grin and this little chuckle. And he said, "Don't take this the wrong way, but I'm going to be seeing Jesus sooner than you." Lord over death in his life. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says to his disciples. So his disciples could say, "Well, actually, you're Lord of the final frontier." James Kirk is one of my superheroes, in case you want to know. To boldly go where no man has gone before. That's nothing in comparison to Jesus. To boldly go beyond the grave and come back again. So, Andrew, Peter, James, John, who do you say that I am? Well, we've just seen you raise somebody from the dead. You are not just a rabbi. You're not just a holy man. You're not just a great teacher. You're somebody who is Lord over death itself. And our story continues and we see that Jesus is Lord over sickness. Matthew 8. And this is an odd one. Jesus goes into Peter's home and heals his mother-in-law. I can never get my head around that one. Was that of Peter's request? I've no idea. It doesn't say in the scriptures. But somewhere along the line, Jesus has compassion for mother-in-laws. And he goes on and heals her. Wherever Jesus goes, there is no sickness that can overpower him. Everything must submit to him. Now, ultimately, we don't always see that in this world, and we know people who suffer from sickness, but that is not final. Ultimately, sickness has been defeated, because we know, as bless him, Dave Pitt used to say to me, "I should be running around in heaven. You might see me. In other words, he was thinking he was going to be so fast running around in heaven. Would I see him? Who was that? You see, even over sickness, even over darkness, you know, sometimes in our lives when we're just overwhelmed with a sense of heaviness and blackness, sometimes it's depression, and depression is a very real and horrible thing. Sometimes we're just aware of a spiritual darkness around us. And have you ever noticed that whenever Jesus encounters the powers of darkness, they submit to him? I tell you what, that's some superhuman, super spiritual power. And over again, in fact, the disciples try to do this once, and they go to, and there's a big argument in Mark's gospel, and I'll show you afterwards. And the disciples say to Jesus, why couldn't we deliver this person? Why couldn't we set them free from this power of darkness? And Jesus just looks at them and says, this can only come out by prayer. In other words, get to grips with your relationship with God. But even over the darkest powers over people's lives, the darkness had to submit to Jesus. So, is he just a rabbi? Is he just a good teacher? Maybe he's just a marvelous miracle worker. Well, we see a little bit more than that. Jesus is Lord over nature. We know the story of the storm, and we tend to sort of put that away to Sunday school, but this is a very powerful story for all of us. Because as the storm dies down, the disciples just look at each other and they say, what kind of man is this? Is he just a rabbi? Is he just a holy person? Is he just a good teacher? Well, he's all those things, but he's more. Even the winds and the waves obey him. Lord over nature. Now, you can only be Lord over nature if you can walk on the water. This was not some optical illusion. This was not some sort of fantasy. This was not some mythological account. If Jesus really is who he declared he was, then this is just the normal way of life to him. And so he walks on the water. We know that story. And we could look at many more illustrations how Jesus is Lord over nature. If he's Lord over nature, does that mean he was there at the beginning of time when God said, let us make man in our image? The eternal nature of God. We see that Jesus is Lord over sin. It's interesting that wherever Jesus goes, he's always having a bit of an argument, a bit of a barney with the religious leaders of the day, who were supposed to be the experts. And it's interesting that Jesus is concerned not just about the physical bodies going through pain, but the guilt and all that carries when people make mistakes and blow things and cause sin in their lives. And Jesus sometimes heals people and forgives them at the same time. And sometimes he just says, your sins are forgiven. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, it says a paralytic man was healed. Now, I used to think that was somebody who was drunk, but apparently it's not. It's somebody who's obviously flat out, they can't move. And Jesus says to the paralytic man, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus obviously knew more about this man through the Holy Spirit, than just his physical illness. And it says that the teachers of the law had an issue with this and said to themselves, who can forgive sins apart from God? Well, if Jesus is who he says he was, he's more than a prophet, he's more than a teacher, he's more than a top teacher, he's more than just somebody who can walk on water. He must be God if he has the power to forgive sins. And Jesus goes on and he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And I would encourage you to look through the Gospels and see how many times Jesus says, go on your way, your sins are forgiven. Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? You see, an ordinary disciple of a rabbi in the first century would just say, oh, you're just a good teacher. But can you imagine what it was like to walk around with Jesus for three and a half years and come to the end of that and wonder who Jesus is? Having seen, physically seen with your own eyes these things. Can you imagine what it's like to see somebody so racked in guilt and sin and condemnation for this rabbi to come along and says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is Lord over all, over race, gender, status, doesn't matter if it was a man or a woman. Jesus had no problem with that. It didn't matter if they were wealthy or poor. Jesus didn't have a problem with that. It didn't matter from what area that they came from. It's interesting that when we read through the Bibles, the Gospel accounts, it sometimes says, and Jesus going through the Samaritan region. Why would the Messiah want to go through the Samaritan region? We know the story of the Good Samaritan, but the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were the lowest of the low, and yet Jesus, as far as he was concerned, had no problem with the lowest of the low. Peter, who do you say that I am? You can imagine scratching his head for a moment, thinking, I better think of a good answer for this one. And he could only come up with one answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is Lord over time. What do I mean by that? We know the story of when Jesus turned the water into wine. I don't know an awful lot about wine, apart from my Sunday lunches cooking in a nice half bottle of French red, bubbling away, 150 degrees. So I don't know an awful lot about wine, really. But I know it takes a long time to produce the best. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus turned the water into the wine, the wedding people said, hey, this wine's good. Usually we're served with the best and we're so plonked out of our minds that the worst is served at the end. You've done it the other way around. You've given us the best at the end. Now how can Jesus turn water into wine instantly? That was the best quality wine, unless he is Lord over time. There's another story, isn't there, of a blind man. And he's brought to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? This is in John's Gospel, chapter 9. It says that Jesus got on the ground, made some spit, got some mud and some spit together, and put it on this man's eyes. I tell you what, you wouldn't get that in the NHS, would you? Although, the way things are going, you might. If you want to hear what my brother's going to go through with some maggots, I'll talk to you about that later. But here's Jesus, spitting. And, you know, that's pretty foul, isn't it? And making some mud and some paste and sticking on this man's eyes and he gets healed. In front of all the religious leaders. You would think Jesus would just put his hand on him and be healed. And the religious leaders would say, hey, that's really good. But no, Jesus gets the dirt from the ground, puts it on this man's face, and instantly this man has new eyes. How can he do that unless he was there at creation? Genesis chapter 2 says, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And I would put it to you this morning that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's not just some miracle worker. He's not just a teacher. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. In fact, in many instances, there's another one. Jesus is Lord over space. Now, what do I mean by that? He doesn't have to physically be there for something to happen. And there are many occasions in the Bible when Jesus just says, go on your way, it'll happen. And people are healed. There's another one where there's a top man and he comes, just say the word and I know that my servant will be healed. You don't have to be physically present to touch my servant to be healed, because I know that you can just say the word. Do you remember in Genesis? There are lots of words going on. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, God said, God said. How can Jesus do the things that he does unless he is God manifested on earth? Jesus is Lord over injustice and the poor. There's another story in Matthew's Gospel 20, and it's Jesus is leaving Jericho, and there are two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, and they cry out, Lord, have mercy! Son of David, have mercy on us! And verse 31 of Matthew 20 says, the crowd sternly warned them to shut up, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of mercy, Son of David, have mercy on us. And what does Jesus do to these blind beggars? He goes over to them. And verse 34, it says, moved with compassion. Why were the people telling the blind people to shut up? The helpless, the poor, the defenseless, those who cannot help themselves, those who have a meager existence. But Jesus moved with compassion. It's good to know that, isn't it? That as we live in this world, who do people say that Jesus is? Actually, he's moved with compassion. For the defenseless, for the poor, for those who cannot help themselves. We know the story of the widow's mite in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus is sitting with his disciples and he says, that little old lady over there who's just put those two small coins in, she's just given everything she's got. That's why you didn't hear the money chinkling into the box, because she's got these tiny little coins and she's given everything. She's got nothing left. Why was there such a widow in such a position in Israel? You see, if they knew the Bible, Exodus says this: do not take advantage of the widow or the orphan. Why was there a widow in that position? The book of Deuteronomy says, if there is a poor man among your brothers or any of the towns or the land that the Lord has given you, do not harden your heart or be tight-fisted with your poor brother. And it goes on about not taking advantage of the widow or the orphan. Jesus moved with compassion over injustice and the poor. And if we had time, we could look at so many, many more things that shows us who Jesus is. In fact, I would encourage you to go through John's Gospel, because John's Gospel is absolutely loaded with things. When Jesus turns the water into the wine, John 1 and verse 11, it says this: this, the beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. John 4 verse 54, Jesus heals the royal official's son. And John says, again, this was a second sign. And so John has seven signs encouraging us to look at who Jesus is. And he talks and says these signs. So what were the disciples going to see as they followed Jesus around? Was he a prophet, a teacher, a rabbi, a rabboni? Or was he really divine? Who do people say that I am? Jesus said. And I would ask you the question this morning: who do you say Jesus is? Is he really exactly who he says he is? Or is he somebody who is lost in the mists of time, who bears no relevance? I have to go to a funeral on Tuesday of a dear couple. He'd been a pastor in Birmingham, and he was killed in a road accident. He and his wife, somebody was going 80 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. I don't understand that. I have great difficulty in that. But I know this much: I know exactly where they've gone, and they are rejoicing with the Lord. And I know that this dear couple, they've had an influence in my life for the last 35 years. And if it wasn't for them, I would not know Jesus as more than just a teacher, a religious prophet. You see, I have learned something from others who have passed on from the generations. And the question for you and I is, what will people see of Jesus in your life? You see, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? He expected them to go out and mingle, that people would see his disciples and they would know something of who he is. A living reality. There's one Christian songwriter, and he says this, and I'll close with this. He says, for this purpose Christ was revealed, to destroy all the works of the evil one. Christ in us has overcome, so with gladness we sing and welcome his kingdom in. Over sin he has conquered. Good. Sally's awake. Over death, victorious. Over sickness he has triumphed. Jesus. I think my batteries are going. Jesus reigns over all. And at the end it says, in the name of Jesus we stand. By the power of his blood we now claim this ground. Satan has no authority here. Powers of darkness must flee, for Christ has the victory. Who do you say that I am? We're going to close by singing a hymn together. And a very appropriate one. You're the Word of God. And we'll stand to sing this together.